To return tonight to these wonderful and instructive words of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man whose eyes were blinded until after Christ rose from the dead and then ministered to his own brother the great saving truth of the gospel, and then James became a mighty servant of the same brother whom he called his Lord and Master, devoting himself to the service of that Jesus he so long disbelieved. And so he became a pastor and leader of the Jerusalem church in the early days when the members were Jewish. And then, as you know, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 8, there came that great persecution, and many of the members of that Jerusalem congregation were scattered abroad and had to go into Samaria and more distant parts. And they were forced to flee for their very lives. And James, who had been a pastor to these people, therefore took up his pen in the very early years of the apostolic age to write this letter of encouragement to these people. And we have already seen how some of the clues lead us unmistakably to the conclusion that this is one of the earliest writings of the entire New Testament. And in the midst of that great trial and tribulation that had come upon his brethren, the believing Hebrews, James' great exhortation is to rejoice. And I explained to you that that word translated greetings really includes in it that concept of rejoicing. So right there, when human nature would tell you not to rejoice, James says, well, now it is time to rejoice. In fact, he goes on now to unfold this truth when he says, my brothers, I want you to consider it pure joy, or as we might say today, joy and nothing but joy, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And then he goes on in verse 3 to explain why this exhortation stands, for he says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And then, in the third place, he gives a very important qualification when he says, but perseverance must finish its work so that you may be complete and not lacking in anything. And so tonight we are going to consider the Christian view of trial and tribulation. In the first place, then, James exhorts us to reckon, regard, or consider that trial and tribulation that comes upon us because we are servants of Christ, one of the greatest blessings of our pilgrimage in this world. And when he says he wants us to regard them as such or consider them as such, he points unmistakably to the fact that by nature we obviously look upon them in exactly the opposite way. Put yourself in the place of these people. We already know from our Lord's warning in Matthew 24 that the people of that era, especially in Palestine, faced a time of ominous developments. There were to be wars and rumors of wars. There were to be famines and earthquakes and the like. And we also know that in that generation, a great wave of general hostility broke over the Jewish people, and it did not terminate until their nation had been destroyed and their city and temple completely leveled to the ground. So these Christians, who were also Jews, suffered in that general time of distress that came upon the nation of Israel. Then add to that the fact that in addition they faced extreme hostility from their own non-Christian Jewish neighbors, friends, and relatives, and then you have a picture of a rather intense time of persecution that came upon these Jews. If you're careful in your reading of the New Testament, you'll notice that there are clues to this. Just look, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Because here, the man who wrote to the Hebrews, that is to say, the Hebrew Christians, he says this in verse 34. He says, "You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." And so we know that one of the things that happened to these Jewish believers in Palestine was that suddenly the authorities came along and confiscated their property. Then look again, if you will, at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. You might not have noticed this before, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, we read this. I believe that's the text. "We know, brothers, loved of God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Well, that isn't it. It must be later on in that chapter. Yes, it's in the 14th verse of the second chapter. "You, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea." The Thessalonians are now being compared with God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. "You, you Gentiles in Thessalonica, you suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches, those Jewish churches in Palestine, suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God, and they are hostile to all men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit." And he says, "The wrath of God has come upon them at last." So we know that those churches there in Palestine suffered the same kind of persecution and affliction from their countrymen that those Gentiles in Thessalonica did later on in the apostolic age from their pagan neighbors when they turned to Christ. Now, when these things come upon you in this life, as the Bible clearly says in that passage I read for you a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 12, you can't feel that it's a joyful thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. "No discipline," and he's talking about tribulation and affliction and persecution. He says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." And so it is with all the other kinds of trials. You remember the trials of Job. Well, they're not pleasant. They were extremely difficult to bear. And so it's in the background of that kind of thought that James says, "Nevertheless, I want you to count these things." They don't feel like it. "But I want you to reckon these things and regard them as pure joy." Joy and nothing but joy. This variety of trials that has come upon you people there in your scattered condition, you members of my former flock. And you know, that's one of the things the Bible is absolutely clear about. For Christ Himself said, "In this life we will have tribulations." And not only does Christ tell us that this is a standard feature of every really authentic Christian life, but He also associates it with joy. Do you remember our messages on the Sermon on the Mount? Look back once again at Matthew chapter 5, and I will remind you of what we learned there. We learned there in verse 11 of chapter 5 that when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, you are blessed. And He says, "Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven." because in exactly the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what do we find in the apostolic age? No sooner has it begun that we find that this is exactly the reaction of these disciples who heard the teaching of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we read of what happened to the apostolic church very soon after it was launched in the world. They were taken by the Sanhedrin and they were beaten and that sort of thing. And what happened after they were finally released? Well, we read in chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And so one of the things you find all the way through the New Testament is that certainty that every valid and authentic Christian is going to get affliction and persecution in this life, and secondly, that he is supposed to regard that as a cause for rejoicing. Now I ask you, could anything be further from the common mentality of so-called Christianity in America today than that? Because the kind of thing that has been sold as Christianity in this country, largely as a result of the devastating effects of liberalism in the churches, and largely through the instrumentality of the mass media church, is the idea that if you're really with it with God, your problems and your tribulations and your sufferings disappear. And that if you're really with it with God, you're going to just have one blessing after another. I can tell you right now that if you buy your Christian literature at the Rainbow Bookshop, you're going to buy tons of rubbish teaching this horrible lie. Because that's what's popular. That's what people want to read. But it is not the truth. For the Bible says authentic Christians are going to be persecuted and afflicted. And that the really blessed people are not the people who get with it and then life is a super highway, but they are the people who learn to rejoice in the midst of their afflictions and who are able to count them pure joy. Now, why is this true? Well, what does our text say? What does it say there in verse 3 of James chapter 1? Why should I consider it pure joy, James, when I face these trials of many kind? Well, here's his answer. Because you know that the testing of your faith works out perseverance. That's the Greek term. It works it out. Now, if you know your Greek language, you know that the Greeks were not content with general words that covered a lot of territory. They liked precise terms. And one of the things we find in the Greek language is a very sharp distinction between two kinds of knowing. And one of those words is found here. Now, one way of knowing, according to the Greeks, is by what you might call intellectual thought. Now, we have some high school students here, and a lot of their learning so far is by the process of intellectual reasoning and thinking. And we're not knocking that. We're not saying that that kind of learning is worthless. To the contrary, we ought to give a lot of attention to that kind of learning. But there is another kind of learning which my dad used to call the learning you get in the school of hard knocks. The learning of actual experience, and that's the kind of knowing that is mentioned here in our text. And you know, every one of the great men of God down through the ages not only learned to think the right thoughts about God, but they learned in the school of experience what it really means to be a believer. And I believe that what James is saying here can best be understood by way of illustration. Now the Bible says that Noah believed God. And because he believed God, he was moved with fear to the building of an ark, which resulted in the saving of his house. And there isn't any doubt about it. Noah had saving faith right from the start. He wouldn't even have begun that seemingly stupid and foolish work of building an ark out there in the middle of the dry land if he hadn't believed. But you know, he knew something 100 years later when he and his sons were still at work building that boat. And the Bible says it was 120 years in the building. And by the time one entire century had passed in the life of Noah, do you know something? He had a kind of knowledge that goes far beyond mere intellectual reason. He had the kind of knowledge that contains within it the element of assurance. And he could have said, I know that I really have the kind of faith that saves, because it's been tested now, and I can see that my faith is the kind of faith that doesn't give up and doesn't give out, but it works that perseverance without which no man will see God. Again, here's a man by the name of Abraham, and God says, I want you to get out of your country and out of your father's house, and I want you to go out to a land that I will show you. Well, Abraham goes out. But you all know the story. He didn't receive the things that he went out for right away. As a matter of fact, there was an amazingly slow fulfillment of those things, even in the giving of a son by the name of Isaac. Why then did Abraham keep going on with God? The answer is because he had a genuine saving faith. And the difference between a genuine saving faith and that which is only a summer faith is that one fades out and the other doesn't. And so the day came when Abraham not only believed, but he knew he believed. He had what the Bible calls assurance. And he knew that whatever happened, he was going to press on until he reached that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And what about Job? Now, you all know that Job had faith in God to start with. But then came that avalanche of troubles that came upon him. And we can't say that Job was faultless. We can't say he always said the right thing. But one thing Job never did, he never gave up his faith in God. And toward the end of those ordeals, there's one thing that Job could say. Well, he could say, I know something now that I didn't know to begin with. I know that I have the faith that will not let go of God and will not give up in the life of devotion to Him. And I can tell you that that is for sure, because right here in James' own letter, chapter 5, verse 11, he says it. For he says, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Well, he says, you've heard of Job's perseverance, and you have seen what the Lord finally brought about. For the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So one of the wonderful things in the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is to discover something about yourself. And the thing that you discover is that you have the kind of faith when it is tested, perseveres. You know, that was one of the great experiences in my early Christian life, because I happened to be preparing for the ministry in a time of extreme crisis in the old United Presbyterian Church of North America. And I couldn't look to the right hand or the left hand to see what I should do, because there was no model that I could model myself on. I had to decide what stand I was going to take for myself. And I decided I would stand by the inerrancy of the Bible, and I would try to do what was right, whatever happened. And I took my stand, and the persecution and trials began, and they didn't end just with a few people around me. They went right down through my entire family. I was practically ostracized by them as a stupid fool throwing away my career opportunities for some narrow view of the truth.
But one of the things I learned through that experience was the tremendous joy deep in my soul that these things are real to me and that I will not give them up just because of the persecution and affliction. Well, that was exactly the test that was coming upon these people. When everything was nice in the early days in Jerusalem, well, that was one thing. But when they began to feel the heat of persecution, and even their own families began to ostracize them and disown them and take away property that would have been willed to them and all the rest of it, well, then, you see, it really put them to the test. What should they do then? Should they compromise and for the sake of peace in the family go back to the old church in Jerusalem so there could be peace and love in the family? Or should they go on enduring the persecutions and afflictions that were now coming upon them? Well, James says, brothers, don't look upon this as a terrible curse. Don't look upon this as a great and evil thing that has befallen you. No, I want you to count it all joy, because it is exactly in this way the testing of your faith works itself out in perseverance. You know what perseverance is, don't you? It means keeping on when you don't feel like keeping on. That's what it means. When we talk about the perseverance of the saints, some people silently translate that to mean the security of the believer. Well, the security of the believer is a very real truth, but that is not what the perseverance of the saints means. What the perseverance of the saints means is that when the going really gets painful and rough, they might have tears streaming down their cheeks, but they don't quit. And they don't turn back, they persevere. Well, let me ask you tonight, my brother and my sister, do you know for sure that you really believe? And have you been tested to the point where your faith has worked itself out in perseverance? God is going to try you to see if you are really a Christian. And I say to you, if you don't know anything about tribulation and trial as a Christian, then I would turn the words of James around and say, consider it pure sorrow, my brother, because you haven't had any trials and you haven't had your faith tested to see if you would persevere. So this thing that is commonly looked upon as alien to the Christian life is at the very heart of it. For sure, we must persevere to win the crown of life. But now notice, finally, the qualification. But, he says in the original, but perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Now, what does that mean? It means, my dear brother and sister, that whatever you may have experienced in the past, you must never make the mistake of looking back on that and say, well, that is my credential. That is my proof. I just told you about an earlier experience in my own life, but I don't look upon it in that light, as if that was a sufficient proof that I am a persevering Christian. Do you know why? Because trial and tribulation is something you experience all the way through the Christian life. And it doesn't prove anything if you have had one or two skirmishes with trial and you've endured. I've known a lot of people in my years as a pastor who began running well, and then all of a sudden, because the heat of the day lasted longer than they anticipated, they got discouraged and quit and turned back. And they showed right there that they didn't really understand the doctrine of perseverance. Because the doctrine doesn't mean that if you're faithful for a while, then everything will be easy. What it means is that we are in for the long haul, and the genuine child of God will never forsake his commitment. Study the life of Abraham and tell me in what period of his life he was not again tried and tested. Study the life of the Apostle Paul and tell me when it was that he came out of the storm and into the sunlight with no more problems. You won't find it because it isn't there. Some time ago, just before he died, someone asked Dr. Cornelius Van Til, the late giant of Reformed theology who passed away in Philadelphia, an interesting question. As he was clearly approaching the end of his life, he was asked, "Dr. Van Til, what do you now see as the thing of the utmost importance to you as a Christian?" And without any hesitation, his answer came back, "that I might remain faithful." What an incredible statement from a man in his 90s. The battle wasn't finished yet, and he wasn't about to lay down in that battle until it really was over. And that is exactly what James is teaching here. You see, perseverance must finish its work. Now, some of the early translations give you problems here because the word perfect is used here. But it doesn't mean perfect in the sense that nothing could be better than you will be at that moment. It doesn't mean that. But it means that the process of sanctification is something that has a completion point. And it means that we have to undergo that entire process by which we are more and more transformed into mature Christians. And that means that the Christian life is never frozen, never static. God is preparing you, if you're a real Christian, to dwell with Him forever. And He isn't finished with you yet. You're not a finished product. And God is working on you. And He's going to keep on working on you if you're really His child until He gets the job done. That's the first thought here. And the second thought is, and please pay attention to this one also, He doesn't do a halfway job when He does it. And here the idea is the many-sided quality of man made in the image of God. And every aspect of that character must be brought to fullness. And here the Greek word is the whole lot has to be brought to its development. You see, God made us in His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. God made you in His image with a mind, and you've got to learn to think the theology of the Bible. When people tell me, "Well, I'm too old to learn," or "it's just too hard for me," I say, "Well, I don't think that's the way God looks at it. God made you in His image, and He wants you to put forth the effort to learn to think His thoughts after Him and become a theologian to the extent for which you were created. And you have a heart, a poetic side of your nature. You have a sense of feeling, and God wants to develop that in your heart so that you respond with profound feelings to His glorious work. And you have a mind that makes decisions, and you are being brought by God more and more to a clarity in that respect. So if you're a genuine child of God, one of the reasons why these trials and tribulations come in their many varied forms is so that you might have all the lot, the whole lot, brought more and more through this process to the development God wants you to reach as His servant. And God would be neglecting your need if He didn't send these things upon you. That means that your trials will not be exactly the same as mine, because your weak point isn't the same as mine is. But we're all going to experience them. And we're all going to receive the ones that we need, and we're going to be brought through that process to that perfection which He has ordained for all of His children. So we will have tribulation. And we must never think that because we've passed through these deep waters and we've passed through those deep waters, that now there's no more that we need. Never have that attitude toward the Christian life, but be like Dr. Van Til and say, well, my great concern is to be faithful, to persevere even to the end. For the Bible says, he who perseveres to the end, the same will be saved. So, my brother and sister, if you receive some trial and affliction this week, if you suddenly discover some sickness you didn't know about, or you are persecuted by unbelievers in a way that you feel very sharply, you know what you really should do? You should be happy. You should rejoice. You should say, oh God, it doesn't feel very good, but I thank you, because I know now I'm really your child, and you're doing something with me. And God Almighty, I just pray that you will uphold and sustain me so that I may endure to the end. For whosoever endures to the end, the same will be saved. That's what these people needed, and that was the exhortation of James, the brother of the Lord, as he sought their eternal good. May God apply it to our hearts. Amen. We thank you, O God, tonight for these wonderful words of James. How easy it is to forget them and to bemoan our situation and condition. But Lord, when we are tried and the trials come, help us to remember what he said. And then to think about the lives of your great servants of old, for how clear it is that not a one of them went through this life on a bed of roses. Help us then, O God, to receive your chastening as sons who respect you and appreciate that you are fitting us for the eternal dwelling place of your kingdom. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.